And we'll read in Psalm 68, verses 15 through 18. All right. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, the Lord God might dwell among them. The purpose of everything that God might dwell in us and with us, as it says in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. All right, now, a mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. It's pronounced in the Hebrew. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? This is the story of church history. It has been of peaks of mountains leaping, men trying to do God's will. And we all have that spirit in us today. We want to do God's will. We have an idea of what is God's will, and we would like to do it. But God has places and people and situations that he has chosen. God knows what he is doing. He knows the details of your life. I mean, he doesn't just look down at you in some general way, like you're a citizen of the United States or a citizen of California or even a member of your family. That isn't God, how God sees you in a gross way. He sees you in a very particular way. The hairs of your head are numbered. He knows the thoughts of your heart afar off. He sees them afar off. That is, before you think them, he knows them. It's hard for us with our limitations to believe in the omnipotence of God, how great he is, how knowledgeable he is, how wise he is, and how much he cares, because it seems to us like things keep happening by chance. That this was a chance that happened to me, or whatever. But anyway, God didn't see it. And now I've got to remind God, you know, of what he's doing. Well, it is true that we're commanded to pray and blow the trumpet. Nonetheless, God is very much aware of his saints, of those who trust him, very particularly, very specially, in a very detailed way. God knows who you are, where you are, what you're thinking, what your motivations are, and what they're going to be next week. In fact, he knew it from the foundation of the world, and he planned accordingly. Now, we cannot grasp anything like that, because we're not God. But the Scripture says it, and when you reflect upon God and upon the greatness of his universe, as scientists keep finding stars, galaxies beyond galaxies beyond galaxies, in any one of the suns, a large sun in any galaxy is beyond our comprehension. Our sun is a medium-sized star. A large star is very large indeed. And yet our sun, a medium star, is large enough to contain all the planets in its solar system. And we can't comprehend size and distance. You're talking about a billion light years with light going 186,000 miles a second. We cannot comprehend a billion light years. We can portray the zeros, but we cannot comprehend that kind of thing. And yet, that's nothing to God. In fact, in Genesis, it says, and he made the stars. The King James says, he made the stars also. That's an interpolation for our convenience. The Hebrew merely says, and the stars. He made all these things, and the stars. Well, you know, we cannot comprehend that. So, the heavens show us the glory of God. They show us the glory of God and give us some comprehension of his greatness and his vastness, that he could speak into being anything the size of our universe. It's hard to comprehend. And yet that same God is the one that designed crickets. And not only designed crickets, but he designed the cells in their body and the molecules that comprise those cells and the nuclei of those molecules and the particles in the nuclei and so on, that from the infinitesimally small to the incomprehensibly large, God made all these things. There's nothing. He just makes them. He is great beyond our conception of greatness. And when he made the creation, he made it in 6 days. 6 days, the evening and the morning were the first day and so on. And then scientists or some half-scientists, half-religionists say, well, that means 1,000 years. And all. In other words, to try to get some kind of a definition or a handle on God. Listen, if God can make all these things of these word, he can make it in a 24-hour day as well as he can make it in 1,000 years. That's just us trying to make some sense out of the thing. Now, as far as I'm concerned, it's 24-hour days. Not that it matters. It doesn't. But if he can make it, he can make it fast or slowly. So it doesn't matter. God is God. And in 6 days, he created everything. And he made us in his image. And he gave us dominion. And he gave us fruitfulness. And he gave us all these things. And he was not talking about this first creation that we know, this first cut. He was talking about the real female and male, which is union with God and with one another, and the real image, which is what didn't no one ever appeared in God's image until Jesus came. And we do not have dominion. We have all kinds of things from bacteria to the elements have dominion over man today. We're helpless. Under the power of animals that we can't even see, you have to have a microscope to see them. And yet we're helpless, much less in the forces of nature. Now we do not have dominion, and the fruitfulness that God is after is the spreading of his image, not the spreading of animal bodies. That's not fruitfulness in God's term. He made God, man, in his image, and he wants that image spread. And the only one who can spread that image is who? Jesus. And when Jesus is in us, we spread the image of God. God knew that animal creation is temporary, and it is temporary. It's going to vanish with great heat and noise. But the true and eternal fulfillment of Genesis 1 is beginning. It's beginning. It's beginning. The old is passing away. It's like a dirty garment ready to be folded up and put in a hamper, according to the scriptures. It's the real world that is coming, the new age wherein dwells righteousness. It's eternal. And we're being prepared for that. So the greatest mistake we can make in life is to fasten on the first creation. It's doomed. It was over at Calvary. And it's this new eternal life. It's this new kingdom. It's the only thing that has significance. Unless you're interested in just perishing. But there's also a kicker in it, and it is this. God made this new creation before the foundation of the world. He made it. He finished it all the way to the New Jerusalem. It is finished in detail. It is finished in detail. And so when we come into the world and we're born, we have all these things that are jumping in us. We desire this. How am I going to make a living? You know, what am I going to do to be happy? What am I going to make a name for myself and become somebody? Well, all this is what it's talking about, this mountain of many peaks. That's who we are. We have many peaks, and they're jumping in us, and they keep us out of the rest of God. Fear enters in. Well, what if I don't get my way? See, what if? And all these what-ifs are based on these mountain peaks. They're based on the fact that we have things that we want to do and we don't trust God. We don't trust him. So a young person going, well, you know, I can't just trust God because I've got to make a name for myself, or I've got to do this, or I've got to be happy, or I've got to be married, or I've got to buy a house, or I've got to. You don't have to do anything. That's all mountain peaks. Jesus didn't live like that, and he's our example. He didn't possess things. He had the one important thing in life, which is the presence of God. That's all that matters. Well, you could spend your whole life and not learn that. You could spend your whole life and not learn that the only thing that matters is the presence of God. But someday, you're going to be on your dying bed. Someday it will happen to you unless somebody finds a fountain of life. You're going to be on your deathbed, and it may be sooner than you think, maybe later than you think, but someday it will happen. And you'll be there just like everybody else. There's a few things that we all have in common, and one of them is birth, and another one is death. Everybody dies. And when you're there, it will dawn on you, the only thing that matters is the presence of God, and I had to wait till I'm dying to find it out. And how about all your lawn? It's not cut. What does it matter? You're dying. You can't take it with you. Your car's got a big scratch on it. What does it matter? You can't take it with you. You can't take it with you. The only thing that matters is the presence of God. If you're there and you've got your trimmed grass and your turf and your car and your home and everything, and you don't have the presence of God, when you're dying, you're in trouble. But you can do without any of these things, and you're not in trouble. But if you don't have the presence of God, you're in trouble. I always spend our whole life, but see, I'm sure there's very few people in here that would say, "Oh, you're wrong, Brother Thompson." That is obviously true. I mean, who can gainsay a thing like that? But when we walk out the door, we cannot live it. And the reason we cannot live it is because of these mountain peaks. They jump inside of us. And we say, well, yeah, that's all fine and good, but. And that makes us goats, doesn't it? Because sheepies don't butt. It's the goats that butt. So it's, yeah, that's fine, but he's not practical, or he doesn't know reality, or after I get old and die, or whatever. But the truth of the matter, while we're butting, is that you cannot, it's these mountain peaks that keep us from the rest of God. Because God planned your life from the foundation of the world. He planned it. And your job in life is to find what this plan is. It's not to aid it and, well, it's not to embellish it, but it's to find it. We labor to enter into the rest. Now, as long as you have a desire in your heart, any desire, no matter how small, that is not God's desire, you are not at rest. You are working against your destiny. You are working against the stars. You know, it says, this, I'm not a stargazer, but remember it says, the stars in their heavens fought against Sisera. And the reason was because Deborah and the Israelite general were doing God's will. And when you're doing God's will, everything is going that way. All things work together for good to them. And that means all things to those who love God. So when we say, I want to enter the rest of God, we put ourselves in harmony with what God is doing, and it brings simplicity and directness. You can tell when people are getting into deception because they have problems making decisions and they lose their forthrightness and they begin to lie because things become very complex and confused when we get out of sync with God. When we are in sync with God, things become clear, we can be forthright, we can tell the truth, and we lose the complexity. Now, it doesn't happen all at once. That's what all of us want, is simplicity and purity and harmony in our lives. Is that right? You don't want that, then you have something that's working out there. But anyone who is mentally healthy and is not locked up into something and is joyous in the Lord, prayed through, has forgiven everyone, has his heart right with God, wants peace and simplicity and forthright. These are desirable things. It is the gift to be simple. and a wonderful thing to have your mind clear and steady on and without a whole bunch of stuff. But it doesn't come immediately that we decide to do God's will. It doesn't come immediately because we are in a battle. We have active, intelligent foes. They are not things that go away by positive thinking. The demons don't go anywhere on the basis of positive thinking. The only ones we psych out are ourselves. But we do not affect the demons with positive thinking. One of the beautiful things about these two books that we have been, that have been being sold through the church, churches and selling, we just pass them on to you. And another one that Audrey and I are looking at that we think will go along and give us some real recipes, real simple practical things to do for spiritual combat. As soon as we're both satisfied that this is healthy for the church and there's no rottenness to it somewhere or slant or something, we'll add that to Bill Ott's repertoire. But the beautiful thing of these books and the approach is that it gets Christianity out of the realm of the theoretical and the theological into the realm of where the real action is, which is a wrestling against evil spirits. That's where the action is. And the church for 2,000 years has occupied itself with doctrine, theology. Who's right about the Trinity? Who's right about this? Who's right about eschatology? Who's right about soteriology? Who's right about all the ology? It doesn't matter if you've got a demon camped on top of your head. It's like discussing, it's like discussing the theory of internal combustion engines when you've got a dirty carburetor. So you can discuss the efficiency of various configurations of an engine, but it won't run if it's got a dirty carburetor. And most of us, unless we're automobile engineers or something, are not interested in, we just want the car to go. And in our daily lives, we're not interested in all about eschatology and all this and all the rest of it. We want the car to go. We want to serve God, unless we're some kind of a thing just given to debating doctrine, which I am not, and I'm sure most of us do not want to debate doctrine. What we want to do is serve God, please God, get the job done, and help as many people as we can. And so these books are very practical because they show you how to clean the carburetor. It may not give you all the explanation in the world as to the nature of the Godhead and all of the dimension of the atonement, but it does get these things off your head so you can think. So this is God, and this is what keeps us out of God's rest. Now, God's rest is something that he wants for himself. God wants to find rest in human beings. Now, God is God, and he's all over, and he's located in his temple in heaven. But for some reasons best known to God, he wants to find rest in human beings. But Ford has a better idea. You know, we know what is good for us. We know where we should be going. We know what we should have and possess. We know all these things, don't we? And we know more than God, see? And we're so deathly afraid if we don't help God out that we're not going to have what we should have. And that, brother, sister, is what human beings move by. We all talk wonderful talk, but what moves us is what we want. Now, we may cloud this to ourselves in various ethical, acceptable terms, but it's so much horse feathers. I don't know what that is in Spanish. I'm sure there's a suitable colloquial expression. Well, I'll leave that to Vilma. But in the English-speaking world, it is horse feathers. We're not moved by all these noble considerations. We're moved by what we want in our viscera, which is a three-cylinder word for guts. It's down in here that we move from. Even if we're just as cute as a china doll, we still move from our viscera. And that's the way God moves, too, in a way he knows. Now, God wants rest for himself. And he wants it. That's why it's called God's rest and not people's rest. He wants rest for himself. But we have this other mountain, this Bashan, this mountain of many peaks. And God doesn't want to dwell in it. And so what the church has done for 2,000 years is to build something and say, God, dwell in it. And God is saying, I don't work that way. You can leap all you want to, but I, for my own particular desires, have chosen what I want, and I'm not going to be changed. That's what this passage is saying. Now, we do the same thing on a smaller scale than the Christian church. We say, Lord, this is the way I want my life to be. This is what I want. Now, you bless it. You live here. And that's all life's about. I mean, we can go home now. That's it. There's no more than that. That's what we're doing. Everyone in the church, all of us, that's what we're doing, is trying to figure out what we want and then get God to bless it. And that is not God's rest. It isn't even ours. You know, God has given man 6,000 years to see what he can do with the earth. The inequities. The poor die of starvation. The rich die of indigestion. They don't have any way to get it together. You know, one part of the country's drowned underwater. And the rest of the country, is in a drought. We've got our country is filled now with two classes. They say two sociological classes are emerging, the haves and the have-nots. That's the basis for revolution, right there, on top of everything else, the AIDS and everything else that's going on. Now we got the basis for revolution because we're gaining a very large have-not class. So all the haves will be buying guns and barricading them around and putting bars on their windows and everything else, while the have-nots are trying to find ways through your burglar alarm. And this is what is happening in the good old U.S. of A. And the have nations now are mobilizing with mighty power because the third world nations are breeding, you know, they're multiplying. There is a certain things that are going to happen here. It will someday come off here. You can't hold off the hungry forever. Especially when you've got, here they've got a shanty, the roof leaks, there's no windows, they've got oil paper on the windows, no doorstep, nothing, just a shack. But brother, sister, in there is a color TV. And on that color TV, they're learning consumerism. And they're looking at, look what he, why should he have? Wake up, this is what's going on. And the reason is because we don't know how to order the world. Instead of giving people things, we try to hoard it all so some people have everything and others have nothing. And they don't like it. They're content until you give them a TV and then they can see how you're living and then they say, well, I want some of that too. That's where we are, people. And it's on a converging course. And I don't think we're very far away from it in California. Consumerism. I read in the paper that consumerism in India has caused a tremendous amount of murder of young brides because they're not bringing enough dowry. Because the husband-to-be sees all this stuff on TV. I want a house. I want this. I want that. I want the next thing. So he kills her because he didn't bring enough dowry. This is in the paper. This is what's going on in the world, and it's converging on us. We don't know how to do it. And we don't know how to manage our own lives. We don't know how to manage our own lives, much less the rest of the world. And so God says, I have a real world that's coming up, and it's right. It will work. There'll be no inequity. And he's trying to bring us into it. But inside of us, we say, no, this, that, it jumps. Praise the Lord. And that's all that's going on. So what do you do about it? You don't say, well, I don't want any of my desires. That's not the answer. You pray and say, Father, what is your will for me? And then he begins to lead us along a path. He doesn't take away all our desires. That's not what he's after. He's after bringing us and himself together in peace. And he knows what is best. He knows where we should be. He knows what we should be doing. He knows what we should have. And when we say, all right, Father, from now on, I just want your will. That's our profession of faith as Christians. Thy will be done. Not my will be done, but yours be done. Then the battle starts. As the demons, our self-will, the things that are in our subconscious begin to fight and say, it isn't this easy, and this is wrong, and that's wrong, and we are in a battle of our life. And what we are battling into is the rest of God. Where God finds rest in us, and we find rest in God. That's the basis for the new world, for the kingdom. And God is, that's always been the Christian gospel. Jesus told us that from the beginning. Hate your life, hate your family, not in the sense of despising them, but in the sense of counting the kingdom of so much more importance that we leave everything that is not absolutely in God's will, and we begin to push forward in faith, praying and believing until we are living in God's will. It's not something that you find easily where people can come and give you a word. It doesn't work like we've tried to do that in the charismatic move, give words to people. It's not that simple. We've done it by the laying on of hands. I can remember through the years many, many people that have had their hands laid on. They were going to go into the mission field. They were going to go this, that, and the other. It hasn't happened yet. Maybe it's going to happen in the future, but that isn't the solution. You don't hear voices. Most of us do not hear voices. That is not the solution to God's will. It is a thing that is wrought out in daily giving over yourself, suffering, crucifixion, and patience, patience, patience. And you know, it is our destiny. God has our destiny, but none of us know for sure exactly what it is, and that's why the scripture says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and why it says labor to make your calling and election sure. Now, as church people, and particularly as charismatic people, we have a sense it's okay, I'm God's kid, and everything's fine. Listen, I have to see people losing. There isn't a blessed thing I can do about it, but just watch them go down, being destroyed, and helpless. Because God will not interfere with your will. He will not do it. You can hear the word, we make it as clear as we can make it, and say, this is the way, walk in it, do not let things get in your heart, watch it. And for all of that, watch out for this. Watch out for that. Be careful. And that is as far as we can go. And we watch people just go down and be destroyed. It is not safe. We do not have the answers. It is not pat. It is not cute. It is dangerous. It is a battle. And so it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We're going to make it. If we do not allow ourselves to get away from the cross. See, where we go off, where people go off, is when we try to find some way to make heaven on earth. And I've told you this before. Where people get off is when we try in some way to avoid the curse. Now, God put a curse on this earth. And we were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And that's a fact that we have to live with. This is not heaven. It is not paradise. And the Reconstructionists, I marvel. I was reading a book the other day. We went to a Bible bookstore, and there's a new book, an answer to David Hunt's Seduction of Christianity. And here one of these scholars of Reconstruction had come out. And his words, I had to look twice and then rehearse in my mind what was wrong with this thing. Talk about seduction. You know, the man's reasoning was, certainly didn't Jesus come to give us a better world? Didn't he come to straighten up all these things? You know, what is Dave Hunt talking about with this narrow little defeated gospel that he's preaching? How wonderful to come with a breath of fresh air and say to people, it's okay, we can do something with this world, we can change it. And you know, something rises up, he says, that sounds good. What's rising up is your soul. It's just like hearing a marching band. You see a marching band and something rises up in you. That isn't your spirit. It's your soul. And we don't know the difference because we have not been in prayer enough to discern the difference. And so this man, he's eloquent, he's scholarly, and he has a scholar's ability to make his opponent look like a child. Because, you see, anybody can get on and hassle and call a guy a rat fink. That isn't the way you do in the level of scholars. You kind of disdain the other person and say, he's really a swell guy. He's all right. You make yourself his mentor and you apologize for him and show how he's really all right. But in this certain realm, we must look at this again. That's how scholars stab you in the back. They do it very nicely. They don't come out and plain and say, I don't like you. What they do is make you look like a fool. And this guy's attempting to do that. But couched in all that polished rhetoric and academic jargon is death. God is not coming to us in America saying it's a brave new world. He's telling us, open your eyes. Judgment is coming. Is it negativism? No. It is the truth of God. These things are not changed by faith. They're changed only by prayer. And there comes a time when you go to prayer and God says, save yourself. There's a difference. And so you cannot help these people either because it's too persuasive. You can't get down and reason with them because in their heart they're hoping, I won't have to bear the cross any longer. It's their fault, I hurt, and therefore I can find peace. And the moment you go blaming people, and the moment you try to get rid of your cross in this world, the moment you find another way, you open yourself to deception. Beware. The Bible says, arm yourself with a mind to suffer. And you know, when we harden ourselves and say, okay, the suffering doesn't seem that bad. And when we look at it in the face, we say, what is this I've been so worried about? I've been suffering more worrying about suffering than I am suffering. It isn't that bad. You have people, you know, they could be on their back with somebody jumping up and down and stomping to death. And they'd be saying, I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture because God doesn't want people to suffer. I mean, that's an idiotic kind of compartmentalized thinking that we do. God has a better way than a brave new world in a thing that's filled with AIDS. And is, you know, I think to myself, if the faith message will work, why do not these multitudes of Christians in the Bible Belt have faith for rain? But they all go to church and hear about faith, 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 and they go home and their cattle are dying. Because it doesn't work. And when you go to prayer, then God will show you some way out. Either it'll rain on your farm, or he'll tell you to move and go to the city or something. He'll take care of you if you pray. When his hand is on a nation for judgment, God will save you. Sometimes you can save other people. Sometimes you can't. We all would save everyone we possibly can. But sometimes you can, and sometimes you can't. They have to suffer if they'll have any chance of finding God. Now, the problem with the church historically and with us as individuals is we've still got this mountain of Bashan in us. We've got things we want to do, and woe unto God or anybody else if he gets in our way. And the Christian life consists of getting down on your prayer bones, your kneecaps, unless you pray sitting down or standing up or whatever, and say, God, I have come to this point in my life. Either I am going to go God's way, or I am going to try to get God to go my way. And that's all there is to human existence. Either we're going to do what God wants us to do, or we're going to try to avoid the curse, and avoid unpleasantness, and avoid persecution, and get rich and prosper in the midst of the tremendous social revolution of the latter part of the 80s, and do it all, you know, just as long as me and mine, as long as we have plenty and have everything, and we're okay, and you know where the rest of the world can go. You can live like that if you want to. I think of people dying of starvation, and dying of spiritual starvation too. And brother, sister, I couldn't live with myself if I wasn't working night and day and driving everybody into the dust around me to try to do something about it. I couldn't live with myself. People have told me later, so you're obsessed, Brother Tom. You're obsessed. You work on these books and you do this stuff. You're obsessed. They don't know the half of it. And I'm fixing to get 10 times more. God will give me the strength. Because how else can you live in us? I can't feed them with physical food. If I could, I would. But I can do something about the spiritual. Not everything, but I can do something. And so if you hear me on the phone and I'm pestering, will you please proofread this? Will you please do this? Will you please do that? Just say, it's Brother Thompson. He's obsessed. Praise the Lord. We gotta do something about this. Huh? Or shouldn't we just live and, you know, be a nice public school administrator and do play the game with the teachers' unions and go through the things and, you know, and everything and live in a nice house and forget the rest of the world and make sure we got a good burglar alarm system and just hope it won't happen in my time. You know, whatever happens to my kids, that's their problem. Let them learn character the hard way. But as long as it doesn't happen in my day, it's fine. Or you can become obsessed, which I am, and I freely admit it. I've got to get me more. I try to get obsessed about that too. And something's got to be done about the peoples in the earth. I know you feel the same way. But we can't do it from our own strength. We've got to find, I think God said to me, and I may be mistaken, I stand subject to correction by the prophet, but I think God said to me, write the vision and make it plain. And that's what I'm trying to do, is write the vision and make it plain. He hasn't said quit yet. In fact, not too long ago, he said, this is no time to back down. So we shall see what is God and what isn't. And that's what our life is about, is trying to find out what is God and what is not. Am I just a religious trip? Or is this the Lord? What does God want from me? Is he happy with me? I challenge you today at the altar. Get down on your face before God and say, Lord, is this in me a bunch of mountains leaping? Or am I in your rest? Am I pressing forward into your rest? Not my rest. Not my rest. I guess every one of us has a kind of a vision of rest, don't we? I was praying about that the other day. I thought, Lord, I can see trouble coming. Isn't there some place? I think I'd like to make Aliyah somewhere, whether it's to Israel or wherever it is, to get out of it. And you know, I think the Lord spoke to me just as clearly as not. Get that out of your mind. There's no safety anywhere except in me. There's no safety anywhere except in me. But I think all of us kind of have a dream of what we would like and what would be peaceful and what would be safe. That's not God's rest. God's rest is found in the middle of the battle where we've got more problems than you can imagine and everything is going wrong and the environment is threatening and it's crazy out. That's the place where you enter in. That's the very place where you enter into God's rest and say, now, Lord, nobody can solve these problems but you. Help. And Lord, I'm tired of being tired, and I'm tired of trying to do it my way. Lord, I'm ready to try your way. If he doesn't beat us down like this, we never do quit leaping. We still have got an idea what we would like, what would make us happy, what would bring peace, what would bring us security, what would bring us closer to God, what would bring this, that, and the other. And we don't know. Only God does, and he refuses to give us the plan. He just says, follow me. Abide in me. Let's abide. But I don't understand anything. Terrific. Abide in me. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what the end is. Abide in me. Just walk in me. Forget them. Take no thought for the morrow. There's enough evil today. It's sufficient. Anybody have enough evil for this Sunday? Don't worry about tomorrow. There's enough today. And it's going to be solved. Not as you figure it out, because you don't know, but as you abide. That's it. So easy to preach, so clear, so logical, and impossible to live, it seems. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks? And they do. You let God move, and every major religious denomination will rise up and protest. Because they're jealous. Because they want God to live in their mountain. And when tongues came, you'd think the church, there was Brother Seymour there, a Nazarene fellow, a black man in Azusa Street, prayed 4 hours a day and then bumped it up to 6 hours a day for a couple years until the power of God fell in Los Angeles on Bonnie Bray Street. You'd think the rest of the Christian churches all over the world, they'd be there with emissaries. Oh, God has restored speaking in tongues. How wonderful. Ain't they said that? It's the devil. Why? Because it didn't happen in their church. Why didn't it happen in their church? Because it isn't the mountain that God chose. Why didn't he choose? That part I can't answer. It's because God chooses whom he will, where he will, to do as he will. That's the rest of God, because he finished the works from the foundation of the world. And he doesn't want it improved on. We try to build, but we haven't seen the blueprint. You know what it's like building a church? It's like coming on a job. Here comes a guy on a job. He's got his tools. He's got his tape. He's all ready to go. He's got his hammer. He's got everything. He's all ready to go. And he goes, I find a spot of ground. He just think I'll lay a foundation here. So he drives the stakes, put his line out, and get his foundation. And finally the foreman comes over and says, what are you doing? And I'm going to build a house. Aren't you building houses around here? Yeah, but not there. That's an open spot. That's going to be open space in this apartment complex. Well, this is how I wanted to build here. Yeah, but it doesn't belong there. That you haven't seen the plans. No, I haven't seen the plan. I'm a carpenter. I've got my tools, don't I? I know how to do the job. Just leave me alone. I'll build you a house. But you haven't seen the plans. There's no house goes there. That's what we try to do. That's what life is all about. We try to build a house when we haven't seen the plans. And God doesn't show us the plans. You know why? For two reasons. Us and the devil. For those two reasons, he doesn't show us the plan for our life. And so what we do, we say, oh, God, what will I do? So what are you worried about? Are you all right now? You say, I'm all right now, but what is it going to be like tomorrow? Well, why don't you worry about now? Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? How do you think the religious people of the world are going to feel when they see God's power, the latter rain, falling on his remnant and miracles being done? You think they're going to say, oh, what a gladsome day this is. At last, Jesus has come. Now he's come to that group and not to ours. But that's just swell because we're all brethren. That isn't going to happen. It never has and it never shall. The God has desired for his abode. And again, let me say, we don't know who among us is elect. We don't know. Labor to make your calling an election church. I'm okay. I feel okay. Don't you know that that's the basis for deception? That's how deception operates. You feel swell when you're deceived. I don't mean because you feel good, that means you're deceived. I'm telling you, it's not the basis to know that you're in the truth. Neither is it the basis to know you're in deception. It just isn't the basis for anything how you feel. The basis is the Word. And when the Word says something and it's going against your experience, you may feel real great, but it cuts no mustard. It's only if your testimony has to be according to the Word. That's how we tell deception. And as you begin to see the fruit come out of your life, some of which I mentioned, that's how you spot deception. Well, there's little things that you learn to look for when you've been deceived often enough. Boy, you begin to see it. Yeah. Because you cannot tell how you feel. So, yeah, we feel right with God this morning. That's no basis. Are you leaving all to follow Jesus? Have you really laid down your life? Or are you just a gambler? You just like playing the odds. Have you really laid down your life and said, Lord, from now on, the peaks aren't going to have their way. I'm going to press today into the rest of God and trust him for tomorrow. If you're not doing that, you're not doing what the gospel said. And you sit in this church from now till Jesus comes and won't make any difference. You have to do what it says. And how you feel makes no difference. How many know that our feelings can change very quickly? They can change physically. They can change emotionally. All of a sudden, we can be obsessed with a sense of gloom and doom and not even know where it came from in these days. We're up against pretty formidable enemies. It doesn't matter what you feel like. The Bible says to pray, to present your body a living sacrifice, holy unto God. You're not doing that. You're not doing what God said. You're in trouble. I don't care how you feel. The feelings will catch up with you. Amen? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. We're not talking about a temporary thing. We're in the days which are coming, I think, are going to be so filled with destruction and blood that we're going to have to be people of two worlds. Someone is slain in the street, we'll say. All right, or a martyr, or whatever. Over in China, they had to watch as the Japanese came in the 30s, in the late 30s, and just take their children by the legs and bash their brains out against the fireplace. I mean, Christian mothers had to see this. So I could not say such terrible things and spare your emotions, I know. But that isn't going to help you. Christian mothers who had been taught the rapture in the late 30s in China had to watch this happen. They're no different from us. So if we're all fleshly and living in the flesh, it's the end of the world. Well, let me die. It's the end of the world. Nothing worse than this can happen. Or we fall in a faint, or we begin to vomit, or react in some way. I cannot stand this horror. But if you're living in two worlds, it's altogether different. You say, praise the Lord, there's another little spirit for Jesus' garden. She's happy there. It puts a whole different framework on things. The one where just look, all we can see is the flesh. Isn't this terrible beyond words? It's not terrible beyond words at all. The little thing was spared a life of violence and God knows what else. God in his love took the little girl because he saw what was going to happen and she was spared this thing and we were so in the flesh we couldn't hear his voice comforting us and saying, she's all right, don't worry, you're going to see her again. We couldn't hear it because we're living in the flesh. Do you follow me? If we're going to come into times of the 91st Psalm where we'd see 1,000 at our right hand, then we are going to have to become people of two worlds, where we're seeing in this world, but we're also aware of the reality of the other, and that people are not lost. They just move for a while. And a lot of them for the better. So unless they're some hell-bent sinner, it's pretty probable that they're better off. We don't see them. So the great agony is the thing is our problem, not theirs. We're not weeping for them, we're weeping for ourselves. Well, we don't like to think those kind of thoughts. So we got to admit it. You know, we're not thinking clearly. We're not true to our Christian faith. On the one hand, we say, well, everything is eternal life, and everything is in heaven. But you let a child get killed, and we say, it's all over. It's all over. There's no use living anymore. It's all over. It's done. We're not putting two and two together. Now, we're going to have to. We're going to have to if we're going to survive in the days to come. And what God is developing, it says the Lord will dwell there forever, is something eternal. It's eternal relationships. It's an eternal city. It's eternal joy. It's things that cannot be changed. Can you see that? Boy, and you stop and think about that. And it is so marvelous. So marvelous. Death is such a blessing in this life. Such a blessing. The person with a terminal illness, the person who is living with a conscience that he cannot abide, has done some horrible thing. Death is such a blessing that God has given us. But you see, we won't need this in the world to come. We'll be able then to live forever, and it will be a joy. He's going to dwell there forever. He's making us his eternal resting place. Much better than the world in which we're in now. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. What is that stuck in there? That doesn't mean anything. It means this. God is making us his chariots. God is making us those in whom he can ride, where he can go, where he can be. Just go and return like a flash of lightning. God is making us his vehicle. So he can go wherever he wants to in us. The Lord is among them as a Sinai in holiness. What does that have to do with the rest of God in Zion? There is no rest where there is not holiness. Now, someone sent me a very well done pamphlet or thing that he had collected from some of the most famous preachers of the past. Spurgeon was one, and there were a number of others that are truly respected in the Christian community. And it was a letter that he had addressed to Dr. Walter Martin. And he was saying, how about this? And what the discussion was, that these ministers, every one of them that he had quoted, said, you must never allow justification to override or displace sanctification. That is, you must preach being justified by Christ's grace. With equal force, you must preach holiness. And this man was saying that in our day, that is what has happened. Justification is preached, but not sanctification. So he was calling to Dr. Walter Martin's attention that what these past scholars and preachers, famous men of God, had said would happen if you let that occur. If you just preach justification and you do not preach holiness or righteous living or clean living, you destroy the gospel. You have no gospel. That is what has happened. So, and I have a friend that some of you know that has been on my case about some of my doctrine. And I said, you're dealing with minutiae. It's stuff you don't know about. Leave it, because the great error of today is not theological. It is experiential. It has to do with the fact that people are not living a holy life, and therefore God will not deal with them. And here you're fussing about interpretation of something that you don't know that much about anyway. And so I didn't want to answer. I didn't have the time. And here came the answer already made for him. Oh, praise the Lord. So I just burned off a copy and sent it up to him. This man had gone into it. And he was asking Dr. Martin, whom this man admires very much, how about this? Now, I haven't heard what Dr. Martin stresses. I don't know. But similar teachers to this will often stress minutiae. And boy, they are heavy on Jehovah's Witness, on the Mormons, on the Seventh-day Adventists, and in fact, on everybody that isn't a part of our party. They come down on the latter rain, on the manifested sons of God, and stuff that they knew nothing about because they weren't there. Audrey and I were there. And they group these things, and it's meaningless because it isn't historically sound. It's not a true analysis, and I get sick and tired even thinking about it. And here, straying out all these gnats, which do not matter, all the manifested sons of God, sure the people in that are inherits, but in many cases they're just people that are sick to death of rapture, faith, prosperity, and they want something different, so they fall off into another thing. And they're people that love God, and they're not this great bugaboo that's ruining the church. But, oh, you know, these are heretics. Oh, what they have done. In the meanwhile, the church has swallowed this thing, that we're all okay, and we're justified, and we're all going up in the rapture, which has destroyed the church. And that's why God brings in, when he begins to talk, and what he's talking about, I don't know if you've guessed it or not, but what he's talking about is the body of the Messiah. That's Zion. And he's saying that the Lord is there, but he's there always and only as at Sinai. When you come into the body of the Messiah, God begins to talk about holiness, holiness, holiness. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Boy, if there's anything that needs to be preached in America today, that's it. Then he begins to talk directly now to Jesus. The Spirit of God begins to talk directly to Jesus. And he says, you have ascended on high. See, at first it seems unrelated to our experience. All of a sudden we're talking about the body. You have led captive your captives. Those things which held you captive, you're leading them captive. You have received gifts among men, or literally gifts consisting of men. And what are those gifts? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Pastor teachers, there are four, because four in the Bible is the number of communication. Those four gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, which are the same thing. The business of a pastor is to feed the sheep. And why has God given, why has the ascended Christ shed forth these gifts consisting of men? Because, see, these are not arbitrary gifts. These gifts are men. Apostles are men. Prophets are men or women or whatever. That's not my point, but they're people. Okay? Now, why has God given these gifts? It tells you in Ephesians 4. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, until we all come, until we all, referring to the believers, because that's what chapter 4 of Ephesians starts off, there's one body, one faith, until we all come to what? To the unity of the faith and of the understanding of the Son of God, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Messiah. Now, what is the Messiah? Mount Zion, the hill that God has chosen. That's the hill that God has chosen. That's why Jesus said, in my Father's house, which is speaking of himself, there are many dwelling places. And I go to put prayer place for you. Where? So we become part of this great house of God. We are coming now past Pentecost to the Feast of Tabernacles. And in order for us to enter into tabernacles, God must prepare in us a place for himself. It's not enough to be saved in this context. It's not enough to speak in tongues. God is inviting you to this further step, to where you become the dwelling place of God Almighty. And it's not by your choice or my choice, or anyone else's choice. He chooses. And he says to us, labor to make your calling and election sure. It's dangerous because God says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, and at any time we have the power, and that I wish it were not so. I don't pray it were not so, but I wish it were not so. I wish God would override my desires, but he does not do that. You and you alone decide whether God will dwell in you forever. He will not break down the door of your life. He will not resist you as you say, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. It may be in the world. It may be in the ministry. I'm going to do this and that. I'm going to do the next thing. He won't stop you. He just lets it spin out until you're hurting so much you wish that you had waited on God and not been so impulsive. You ever had that happen? You wished you weren't, didn't make that snap decision because it brought you into a mess. Praise the Lord. Shall we stand? Now, there may be one person here after that that sees what is being said and sees God's word and says, Lord, I know what's going on in my life. You're making me your dwelling place, and I am trying to do it my way, and I want to get the victory over this thing. I want my life to change, and I want it to begin now. I'm not fooling God. I mean, I want to be the dwelling place of the Lord. And if you're that way today, and you're still having problems here with resistance, things, and we all do, you can come this morning before you leave and tell the Lord about it and say, Lord, I need help with this peak. It's jumping, and I don't want to lose out. So anyone like that, would you come forward at this time? We'll just and give you a chance to pray. Maybe one person like that. Praise the Lord. Lord, as we come to you this morning, Lord. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. You have given us such a great opportunity, such a wonderful salvation, Lord, as you have called down to your church. Lord, you have put your hands on us and you have said, come unto me, past salvation, past Pentecost, to the fullness of God, to the Feast of Tabernacles, to the booth, to the dwelling of God. And Lord, as you begin to move into our personalities, we find things coming out that we never dreamed were present. And Lord, we're not able to combat them. We're not wise enough to combat them. But Lord, we do work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So Lord, this morning as we come before you, and especially those of us here at the altar, God, we need help with these high hills. Lord, we need help with these peaks, Jesus. We need help with these things that would jump, Lord, and get us off the track and invade our thinking and befuddle us. And otherwise, Lord, we know how difficult it is for all of us. But God, we want to make it. We want to make a success of this thing, Lord. We don't want to find out later that we missed it, Lord. In Jesus' name, help us, Lord. Help us. Help us, Lord. That no one fail of the grace of God, that no one comes short of his calling or her calling. Lord, we pray for the church. We pray for the solid rock, Lord. We pray for your people throughout the world. Lord, the enemy is so strong and so numerous, and the path is so fraught with danger, and we ourselves are so impotent and so incompetent, Lord. We call upon the God of Jacob, and we say, help us this day, Lord. Help us, Jesus, as in these closing days of time. Lord, as you have invited us to your highest and your best, that we might be members of the body of the Messiah, might enter into the Feast of Tabernacles, might be used in the end time revival, and all these wonderful things. Jesus, help us, Lord, that nothing enters in and gets us off the track. Holy Jesus, help us, Lord. Holy Jesus, help us, Lord, as we bow before you, Lord. And ask your help today in the name of Jesus the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.